You can open your Bibles to the first letter of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I've been saying again and again throughout this series that elect exiles is not only who Peter is writing to, but also it's the structure of the entire letter. And last week we looked at the way that we come to Christ as the cornerstone and become the people of God. And Peter had said this. He said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." And so that is the height in 1 Peter of what it means that we are elect. It means that we are God's chosen people. It means that our citizenship is in heaven. And the flip side of this is that as soon as our citizenship is transferred to heaven, that we become sojourners and pilgrims in the earthly nations in which we dwell. And so now, and in the rest of this letter, Peter is going to tell us how to live as sojourners and pilgrims and exiles in this world. And these two verses that we're about to read are particularly important because they are the transition to this new theme. And Peter gives us what we might call pilgrimage principles that he's later going to expound and unpack and apply to all different kinds of aspects of our life, government, work, marriage, and the church. And so with that introduction, let's pray and then seek to come under the authoritative preaching of the word. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do speak to us, and as Lord, you never lie. These words are as promises. Your word never changes. And so we can come to these as the imperishable seed of the word that we heard about several weeks ago. We can put all of our hope and our confidence on what you have to say. And so we ask that you would use your word, cause it to be effectual in our lives, and cause it to bring forth abundant fruit. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's holy and inspired word from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, at the start of this series, I told you about a massive fire in Rome that consumed over 70% of the city and took over a week to put out. And it was widely suspected of being started by Nero himself, and yet the Christians proved to be an easy scapegoat. The Roman historian Tacitus, writing less than a few decades after this fire, describes what was happening this way, and I shared this quote earlier. He said, "To end the rumors that he had started the fire, Nero accused and tortured a group who were hated for their abominations, the group commonly known as Christians. The sect had been named after Christ, executed by the governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, when Tiberius was emperor. Their fatal superstition had been checked temporarily, but was beginning to break out again, not only in Judea, but even in Rome itself, where all kinds of vile and shameful activities gather and catch on." And this quote gives you an idea of the way Christians were thought about in the Roman Empire. It wasn't just that they were regarded as different, it was that they were hated for those differences. Now, some of those differences were based on misunderstandings. The Christians were accused of being cannibals because they met together to eat and drink the body and blood of Jesus. They were accused of incest because they called one another brother and sister and enjoyed fellowship meals, which they called love feasts, which we see them referred to in Jude, verse 12. And yet most of this hatred was based on things that were actually true about Christians, that Christians rejected the Roman pantheon of gods. And in the ancient world, the citizens of a city would sacrifice to the gods of that city for divine favor and protection. And so by refusing to offer those sacrifices, the Christians were called haters of mankind, deliberately provoking the gods to wrath. The historian Nick Needham says pagans increasingly blamed and victimized Christians for any local calamity or disaster. In the words of Tertullian, when the Tiber floods or the Nile fails to flood, up goes the cry, Christians to the lion. The idea was that the gods were angry because Christians were drawing people away from worshiping them. So pagans blamed all local catastrophes on the church. It became a common saying, no rain because of the Christians. Since the Christians did not worship the gods, people even regarded them as atheists. Away with the atheists was a popular anti-Christian cry. Now, in addition to this, the emperor himself was considered to be divine, and part of political patriotism involved emperor worship and the confession, Caesar is Lord. And Christians refused to worship the emperor, and they instead confessed, Jesus is Lord. And as a result, they were accused of treason. Not only this, but every other religion in the Roman Empire besides Judaism was syncretistic, which meant it could be meshed and combined with pagan worship. But Christianity, like Judaism, claimed to know the only true God, claimed to have absolute truth, and therefore they refused to blend in with these other pagan religious practices. And they rejected immoral practices like polygamy and homosexuality and infanticide, which were at that time widely accepted in society. And as a result, they were labeled as exclusive, intolerant, bigoted, and judgmental. When someone accepted Christ, it often divided families, and therefore Christians were seen as unloving and destructive of the peace and unity of society. Fast forward now about 2,000 years, and not much has changed. There was a time, a long time, where being a Christian or a pastor brought with it a certain amount of respect and social capital, but those days have quickly disappeared. And we're seeing now a heightened sense of animosity against Christians. Not only that people disagree with us, but that there is a kind of hatred against Christians who are seen as strange and different and opposed to the new social norms of the new national religion, which is essentially paganism disguised under a thin veneer of cultural Christianity. Now, my purpose this morning is not to be political, but to help you to see where we are as a nation and as a culture and how it's not very different from where the Roman Empire was in these first few centuries after Christ. And I thought about filling in the blanks for you, but I think that you all know the kinds of things that I'm referring to and the way that anger is boiling over in our national discourse and the various adjectives that are being applied to Christians who are seen as exclusive, intolerant, bigoted, judgmental, racist, homophobic, and misogynistic. Yet what I want you to see this morning is that the Christians in Peter's day would have understood exactly what this was like. And Peter is writing to these Christians. And we have here in these two short, simple verses, two very important principles that Peter is giving to these sojourners and pilgrims in order to help them think about these things clearly. And so this morning, in the midst of another contentious election season, I wanted to give you this spiritual perspective that Peter is giving us, which is just as applicable to us in the 21st century as it was to those first century believers, as we ourselves live as sojourners and pilgrims in a nation which is increasingly foreign to us. And I want us to take this to heart in the coming weeks, and especially in the weeks leading up to the election. I want us to look at two things that Peter is teaching us. And there are many ways that I could have framed it, but I want to look at it this way. First, who the enemy is, and second, who the enemy isn't. So first, I want us to look at who the enemy is from verse 11. And Peter says this, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now, as I mentioned, Peter is not ignorant of the growing hostility against Christians and the looming persecution that is on the horizon. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 12, Peter again addresses them as beloved, and he says this. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." As we said before, Peter himself knew that he was going to be crucified because Jesus had told him that he would be. And yet Peter knew that the true war was not being waged through external persecution, but through inward temptation. External persecution, he later calls a trial, which has this idea of being tested or proven. And so Peter acknowledges how difficult it's going to be, but ultimately it serves as a test of their faith. But Peter says that the true war is being waged in the heart. He says, "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And therefore, we understand that the true enemy is not primarily external, but what Peter calls these fleshly lusts. Now, in the Bible, a lust is simply a desire for something sinful. It's the temptation to sin which comes from within us because of the remaining corruption that is still within us, which Scripture sometimes refers to as the body of flesh. And we see this language throughout Scripture, but two places in particular stand out, and one of them is in Galatians 5, where Paul says this. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." The other place is in 1 John 2:16, where John the Apostle says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And this is where the real battlefield is. And Peter wants to draw our attention to the real battle that is taking place. Now, there's a place for politics, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But Peter is saying that the most important battle is the battle for hearts and minds And that begins with our own hearts and our own minds. And according to Peter, these lusts of the flesh are actively warring against our eternal souls, trying to destroy us. I do want to stop here and remind us that even though these lusts of the flesh are trying to destroy us, that the true Christian cannot ultimately be destroyed. I had to skip over it last time, but perhaps you noticed last time in verse 8, when it talked about Jesus being a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, he says, they stumble being disobedient to the word to which also they were appointed. So ultimately, those who die rejecting Christ were appointed to do so. They made their decision freely in accordance with their own sinful heart, and yet God ultimately predestined it. He ultimately appointed them to it. And one way of thinking about this is that if God had renewed their heart, they would have responded in repentance and faith. Yet we saw how Peter went on and he said, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so we are those who have been chosen to receive mercy. And therefore, when God sets his electing love upon us, we can't ultimately fall away because God's love preserves us. So as we talk about this warfare against these fleshly lusts, we know that that the elect never lose their eternal security. And yet, just because God's elect are eternally secure does not minimize the importance of this spiritual battle against sin. And I actually think the context of Peter's letter is significant because it underscores the importance of this internal struggle against sin. Even in the midst of these most existential threats of persecution, that in the midst of these threats, even to their very lives, Paul would begin by reminding them to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The reason this is so important is because outward threats can destroy the body, but these fleshly lusts are directed against our very souls. And not only are these fleshly lusts the true enemy, but these fleshly lusts can be especially powerful in a politically charged environment where the threat of persecution is on the horizon. And that is because our flesh, by nature, loves peace and comfort and being respected and being safe. And when we feel like those things are in danger, our flesh can be worked up. In fact, did you notice how some of the works of the flesh that Paul mentioned in Galatians 5 seem to describe much of the current state of politics today? He speaks of hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, and dissensions. It sounds like a description of much of our modern day political discourse. Now, we could add to that list the opposite qualities driven by the same corrupt nature, fear, anxiety, worry, a willingness to compromise our convictions in order to avoid repercussions, an unwillingness to confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we'd have the entire range of fleshly human responses that we are called to wage war against as we engage in the realm of politics. But not only that, we can expand our focus beyond politics to all of life, and we could add back in the other works of the flesh from Galatians 5. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. And friends, these are our true enemy. And Peter says very simply, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. He says, don't even dabble in these things, flee from them. As soon as you feel them starting to rise to the surface, put them out immediately. Galatians 5 goes on and says that we are to put off those things and instead put on the fruits of the Spirit. And he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so we saw who the enemy is in verse 11, but next we see who the enemy is not in verse 12. Peter says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, when Peter says Gentiles, he's still thinking in Jewish terms, and he means those pagan unbelievers throughout the Roman Empire. And when he says, when they speak against you as evildoers, he's talking about that hatred against Christians, which we have already been talking about, which was about to boil over into overt persecution. In fact, when he says, when they speak against you as evildoers, he may even include bringing Christians before the courts and accusing them of these crimes against humanity. Remember, Tertullian had said Christians were hated for their abominations. And Peter is saying that these same people who currently speak evil against the Christians, who are even accusing them of crimes against humanity and having Christians put to death in public tortures and spectacles, feeding them to the lions, may themselves be converted and glorify God in the day of visitation. So what Peter is saying is that those pagan unbelievers who worshipped the emperor, who bowed down to carved idols, who condoned sexual immorality, who left their infants outside to die of exposure, who condemned Christians as atheists and immoral and haters of mankind, who called Christians superstitious and yet fed the Christians to the lions whenever there was a drought. Peter says that those pagan unbelievers, in spite of all of their wickedness, were not their enemies. Rather, they were their mission field. And this is, I think, really important for us to keep in mind in our day and age. That as we look at the wickedness of the world, that they were what we all once were before we received mercy. And yet God, in his infinite grace, is able to take some of those persecutors of the church and cause them one day to stand before his throne faultless, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, even as he took Saul the persecutor and turned him into Paul the apostle. And the way that Peter says that these unbelievers will be converted is not first and foremost by winning some political battle. But he says that these unbelievers will be converted because when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, that word good is the same word honorable at the beginning of this verse when he says our conduct or our walk of life is to be honorable. And it's a word that means beautiful or attractive. It's a word that means beautiful rather than morally right. There's a different word for morally right. But he uses the word for beautiful or attractive. And so Peter says that it's by their beautiful lives that these Christians will win their political opponents to Jesus Christ. And yet notice the juxtaposition that is at the heart of this verse. He says, when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So it's significant. It's even as these Christians are being persecuted and maligned, even as they speak against them as evildoers, that these Christians were called to display these beautiful lives. Now you look at the accounts of the early Christian martyrs and you see this very thing. You see that there's no spirit of bitterness or hatred against their persecutors. You see that even in the face of death, there is this magnanimity about them where they testify to the truth of the gospel and sincerely desire the conversion of their captors. The early martyrs followed the example of the Apostle Paul. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. And I think there are two kinds of errors in the church today, especially as it regards politics. Some people think that the church can win the world by compromising our convictions and believing what the world believes about morality. And other people think that the church can win the world by compromising our behavior and acting the way the world acts as far as their rhetoric. But the Bible says that we must be Christians in our convictions, which is why they will speak against us as evildoers, because they call evil good and good evil. But at the same time, we must be Christian in our behavior, which is why, in spite of all that, they will see something beautiful in our lives, in spite of all of their preconceptions about us. Now, so far we've been applying these verses to culture and the political climate, because that's, I think, one of the direct applications. But there's applications for us here in every area of life as well. In every area of life, when we are spoken evil of, the answer is not to speak evil in return, but to live such beautiful lives that we draw others to Christ. And just to give you a preview of where we're going to be going in the next few weeks, Peter is going to give us what is often called a household code, or rules for living as members of the household of faith. And so he's going to go on to give instructions for citizens and for employees and for husbands and wives and even for brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we come to this household code, you might be thinking, didn't we recently go through a similar household code when we were preaching through the book of Ephesians? And isn't this household code going to essentially be a repeat of Ephesians 5 and 6? Well, if you can remember back to Ephesians 5 and 6, there Paul was giving a kind of idealized version of what these relationships should look like in a perfect world. But as we turn now to Peter's household code, Peter's household code is unique in that Peter is telling us not what these relationships should look like in a perfect world, but what these relationships should look like in a fallen world, where the other party is an unbeliever, or at least acting as an unbeliever, and is perhaps even hostile to the Christian faith. And so, for example, Peter tells them to submit to the government, and in the context, this is the same government that is hostile to Christians. And he says this, he says, "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." So do you see how Peter is applying these pilgrimage principles to the realm of government? He's telling them what it means to live a beautiful life in the context of a nation. And the purpose is ultimately evangelistic, that they may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then Peter tells servants who might have unbelieving masters what it looks like to live beautiful lives in the context of their employment. He says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." And he tells wives who might have unbelieving husbands what it looks like to live beautiful lives in the context of their marriage in order to win their husbands to Christ. He says, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives." And then he goes on and he tells believers who might not necessarily be acting like believers, he tells us how to live beautiful lives in the context of the church and how to love one another even when people are not acting the way they should. He says, "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." And at the end of this household code, Peter concludes this whole section with an evangelistic principle in 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 17, when he says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." And so really the whole household code in 1 Peter is an application of these pilgrimage principles that we have been considering this morning. We are to live a beautiful life in order to save those who don't yet believe. And we need to apply this principle to every area of our lives. We need to get it into our minds that our enemy is not ultimately the person who disagrees with us or the activist who yells in our face or those who have a different opinion in the political sphere. Rather, our enemy is the sinful flesh that is at war within us. And the hope that Peter is giving us is that people will be drawn to Christianity even when they disagree with our beliefs, not when we yell back at them, but when they see our beautiful behavior. Now, there's been some talk about immigrants in the news, the idea of an immigrant is perhaps one of the closest analogies to what it means to be a sojourner and a pilgrim living in a foreign land and a foreign culture. And Peter is saying that we should live such beautiful lives that people in this foreign culture will look at us and say, "I want to be from whatever country he's from." I'm using some examples from Daniel Doriani and adding some of my own, but people see our beautiful lives when they see that we're able to enjoy fellowship with one another without the use of alcohol. They see our beautiful lives when they see the way we treat waiters and waitresses and also workers and employees delivering frustrating news or cars that cut us off in the intersections. They see the way Christians love children who are born with difficult diagnoses because their parents refuse to abort them. They see the way Christians are always ready to help people in their time of need. They see the way Christian principles lead to families that are loving and safe and healthy and joyful. They see our hard work and our integrity and the way that we handle stress and conflict. And Peter is saying that as we live this way, as we put to death the deeds of the flesh and seek to live according to the Spirit, that people will see us as the fragrance of Christ. They will see something different about us and want to know the reason for the hope that is in us, and may even come and ask us the reason for the hope that is in us. And so we are called to live in this way. We are not called to live as the world lives. We are called to live as those who have been set apart from the world. And children, this goes for you as well. This fall, we've been trying out a Christian homeschool soccer league instead of the public soccer league that we've done for the last few years. And one of my sons was sad afterwards because the winning team was taunting and teasing the losing team. And my first thought was, why is it that even non-Christians know better? Friends, it shouldn't be this way. And children, that means you need to live in a way that glorifies Christ, because people are watching how you behave. And if you claim to be Christian, how you behave even at your soccer practice reflects the God whom you claim to serve. We need to fight this battle inside of us in order to win those who are outside of Christ. Now, depending on where you are in your spiritual walk, this might seem really easy. If you haven't been exposed to the depth of corruption that is remaining inside you, or if you're in the midst of this struggle, you might think it's very hard or perhaps even totally hopeless, that someone looking upon your life would see nothing that would make them turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the good news is that it's ultimately not up to us, that we're not called to convert anyone. We're simply called to live beautiful lives and be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And the fact that it's not up to us forces us to rely on the Lord every day and to ask him for his strength and his patience and for his joy, and to trust that the Lord is able to do impossible things. The church historian Eusebius, writing in the 4th century, records the growth of the church over the course of the first few centuries, and he says this. He says, "The splendor of the Catholic and only true church, which is always the same, grew in magnitude and power and reflected its piety and simplicity and freedom and the modesty and purity of its inspired life and philosophy to every nation, both of Greeks and of barbarians. At the same time, the slanderous accusations which had been brought against the whole church also vanished, and there remained our teaching alone, which has prevailed over all, and which is acknowledged to be superior to all in dignity and temperance, and in divine and philosophical doctrines, so that none of them now ventures to affix a base calumny against our faith or any such slander as our ancient enemies formerly delighted to utter." So I want us to conclude by asking the question, how? How are we able to do this? And it all goes back to our election, which is why Peter spent the first chapter and a half teaching us about who we are in Christ. Beloved, Peter says, he's speaking to you who are greatly loved by the Lord. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, as those who belong to another world, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, the only reason that Peter can say abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul is because those fleshly lusts are already a defeated enemy. In other words, Peter is saying not defeat those fleshly lusts because Christ has already defeated them. Rather, we're called to abstain from them because they no longer rule over us. This is the battle that Jesus Christ is calling us to. So we get so caught up in the drama of culture and politics and daily life, and it's easy to think that our battle is out there. And yet we're reminded today that our battle is with sin, and that Jesus Christ has defeated our sin on the cross, so that we are fighting a defeated enemy. And the only reason we can do this is because Jesus Christ has followed these same pilgrimage principles. And I want to end with this. Jesus Christ looked down from his heavenly home and chose to leave his heavenly glory. He chose to come to this world as a sojourner and a pilgrim, even though he was the heir of the world. And Jesus Christ himself was rejected and derided by men. And yet Jesus abstained from the lusts of the flesh which warred against his soul. Peter is going to go on to say, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus abstained from these fleshly lusts, and he lived a perfect life, and sin had no power over him. And even though he could have counted us as his enemies, even as we were intent on putting him to death, Jesus did not count us as his enemies, but he was even willing to die for us in order to make us dead to sin and alive to righteousness. In short, Jesus lived such a beautiful life that even now the world marvels over his life, even if some don't believe. Yet all those who are destined to eternal life see this beautiful life and believe and will glorify God on the day of visitation. And so, friends, now we, following in his footsteps, become sojourners and pilgrims. And he calls us to walk in his footsteps, to abstain from sin, and to live beautiful lives for the salvation of sinners, to the glory of God our Father, that people who are now counted as our enemies might be saved and glorify our God and our Father who saved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder. And Lord, we are reminded of your holy standard. We are reminded of your righteousness and that there is not to be even a hint of sin among your people. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us, give us wisdom in this season of politics and stress and cultural change and upheaval. Lord, help us to uphold the kingship and the crown rights of Christ to our nation. Help us to be bold. Help us not to cater to the lusts of the flesh by way of cowardice. But Lord, help us also not to cave to the lusts of the flesh by way of inordinate desires and the stirring up of fleshly anger and wrath, which is not able to produce the righteousness of God. Lord, give us peace in our hearts as we engage this world for the sake of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we proclaim his kingship to the nation. Lord, may you cause us through the power of the Holy Spirit to live such holy lives that people see that there is a difference between us and others. So vindicate your people, but also use your people for the salvation of many. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.